Father God, I do thank you so much for this morning. And Father, I thank you for this time. Father, I thank you for opportunities like Operation Christmas Box. And Father, I pray for this box especially, Lord. I pray for this empty box. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you, Lord, that you would fill it. That, Lord, that the child who would open it would see, Lord, they would see you in all of it. That they would know that there's a family in America that loved them enough to do this, but Lord, they didn't do it because they're just such a great family, but they did it because of what you've done for us. And Father, I just pray that, Lord, as each box goes to these places all across the world, Lord, that, Father, that those children will be blessed, and, Lord, that they would have an opportunity, Lord, to hear your gospel, and, Lord, they would understand that while this gift is great, there is a greater gift yet. In fact, even this morning, Lord, as we look at your word, we see that gift being given to us all, Lord. Just pray this in your son's name. Amen. So last week we began our time in John. Hopefully, if you have one, you have your little Gospel of John. If you forgot it, shame on you. But there are extra copies. There's a few in the aisles. If you want one and you're like, I don't see them, you know, wave your hand and awkwardly to somebody, and maybe we can get one passed down. There are some out there too. Many of you have already shared with me that you have read the whole thing. Can I have the next one? It's all in here, just so you know, the sequels and everything. So no waiting for the next big release. Also, you've noticed in the front, there's a great a bit of information on what it means to come to know Christ and salvation. And then also in the back, there's some verses broken up into various different topics, so that it's all easy, it's all compact, it's right there, great to put into your back pocket, your purse, or whatever it might be. Take some notes with it, give it away, and believe it or not, did you know that you can do that? I have many Bibles, and some of it's because of study, but most of the time it's because eventually I give my Bibles away. People ask me, Mike, why don't you put your name on the cover, because it looks really cool? And I said, because whoever gets it next, I don't want them to be known as Mike Sprague. So, you know, Bibles are good to give away. And just to let you know that you can do that. That's okay. I don't know if you knew that. Let's pray. Or let's talk. I'm lost. I did not have my Red Bull this morning, so I am... I did have a banana. And some of you know how important that is for me. Last week we talked about John. We talked about who John, this writer of this gospel, is. We talked about what his intent was. The whole entire purpose of this gospel is simple, that you might believe. That you might believe in Jesus Christ. That you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That you might believe that Jesus is God. The apostle declares, and he does it very unapologetically, that Jesus is God, always has been, always will be. That Jesus is the Word, the very Logos of God. He is where creation begins. That he did not give up this godhood some way magical, mystical, to become some man. And I have to stop there and make sure you understand this, that if you can't accept that, if you can't say, well, wait a minute, he can't be both God and man at the same time. Yes, he can. Why? Because he's God. That's how it works. And he didn't just become a man. And there are people who just want Jesus just to be a man. Most people who have a problem with religion, most people who have a problem with the Bible, most people who have a problem with Jesus is because they just think he's just another man telling them what to do and what not to do. He's not a man telling us what to do and what not to do. He's a God who loves us so much that he would dwell amongst us in the flesh to show us the most excellent way. And so as we introduced into John, going just a little bit into the first chapter there, John takes a moment in that section to take just a quick nod to John the Baptist. He points him out, then he goes back into talking more about Jesus, because the reality is that the Gospel of John is not about John the Baptist, and the Gospel of John is not about John the Apostle, and it's not about all the people around Jesus. The Gospel of John is about Jesus. And so John wants us to understand who this Jesus is, and he needs to make sure, especially at the very beginning, that we all come to the same conclusion, the same point: Jesus is God. And if you can't get over that, if you can't get past that, you might as well stop reading at this point in time, because everything is assumed from that point forward. And so what we're going to be starting with here is he is going to go into detail this moment of John the Baptist, or perhaps you'd rather just simply call him John the Baptizer, or maybe you would like to call him what I think probably a lot of people around the Jordan River called him, that crazy guy who lived down by the river who eats bugs. John the Baptist is not your normal guy. He's not intended to be normal. I think there's something we can learn about that in our own lives, that maybe perhaps we're not intended to be normal. So, John chapter 1, verse 19. And this is the testimony of John, that is John the Baptist, John the Baptizer. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" Let's just pause real quick here. This is a very important question, not only for John, but it becomes an important question all throughout the Gospels. Constantly, every time somebody turns around, somebody is asking Jesus in particular, "Who are you?" Some say this and some say that. Well, the first time this comes around, it comes around to John, and John's being asked, "Who are you?" And he confessed. He did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." He knew what they were asking. John is out there, and he's preaching a message. He's out there doing things differently. Things are a little bit odd. And so he knows where they're going, and he says, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." What John is letting us know here is that John the Baptist was kind of, well, he had some sights set on him. There were some religious leaders who were trying to figure out who this guy is, because this guy's talking about a kingdom, and this guy's talking about a coming Messiah, and he could be trouble. So they want to find out, who is he? So they ask all of these questions, and he continues. And so they said to them, "Well, who are you?" We need to give an answer to those who sent us. We can't just come here and not get an answer. "What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." I imagine John just kind of looked at him and said, "Duh, don't you know Isaiah? Don't you know there's going to be one who's going to come? Don't you know that the guy is going to be saying, 'Make straight the way of the Lord'? Don't you know that's going to happen? Here it's happening. That's me. That's who I am." They're expecting, there's a lot of expectation when it comes to Messiah and everything around Messiah. And so one of those expectations is kind of this, well, they read in Malachi that Elijah's coming back. Well, it's not Elijah that's coming back. What's coming back is somebody who is going to be very, very much like Elijah. Well, John apparently was just close enough for them to go, is this the guy? Really what's happening is these are all trick questions that are being asked by John, because all he has to do is take one misstep in the answer. And John's over with. Now, we know that eventually John finds his death. But it's not that time yet. It would have been easy for this moment to be that moment if he answered wrong. So they're asking that question, just who do you think you are? So, a few things that we do know about John the Baptist, John the Baptizer. We know that he's a cousin of Jesus, right? We know that there's that moment that Elizabeth and Mary, and they get together, and they're both with child, and it's an incredible little moment there. So we see that he's born to a priest. Okay, his father is a priest, Zacharias and his wife, in fact, it was a miracle of miracles all by itself that they would even have a child. It so much so left his dad quite speechless, if you will. And it was this moment though that was foretold. Come on, the speechless thing was funny. You guys weren't laughing. I heard now we're here. No, but it was foretold. There was an angel who came along and said, "Guess what? This is what's going to happen." You have to think, especially when these guys are coming to John at this moment, that they've got some other thoughts, especially that whole question, "Are you the Christ?" Because John came around kind of some unusual circumstances. And so you could imagine that some were saying, "Well, could this be? Could this be? Is this the one?" Asking those questions all along the way. And it's kind of a funny thing, because the one was just right behind them and they weren't even paying attention to it. But they're paying attention to John, because John's being known, he's being seen, and they're wondering, is this the one? And just to let you know, no, he's not the one. And John wants to make sure they know, no, I'm not the one. And he didn't come around via immaculate conception or anything like that. He was a gift from God, yes, but he was made the old-fashioned way. And here he comes now. He's camped out at the Jordan River. And he lived off the land. We know that he ate locusts and honey, and we'll talk more about that in a second. But the thing that he did different was he preached. He preached repentance. He preached preparation. The Messiah is coming. We need to be ready. Messiah is coming. And again, if he wasn't being compared to the Christ, he was then perhaps being compared to Elijah, but he was not Elijah. And even asked the question, are you the prophet? It's kind of a backwards way of saying, again, are you the Messiah? Are you the one? No, I already told you that part. I'm not. I suppose you could make the argument that he is he's the last of a line of prophets, but he's something completely, entirely different. He's not just some prophet. And prophets all had their place, but there was some serious silence that took place. And somewhere all of a sudden, this guy out in the wilderness, he starts talking about, get ready. It's coming. It's happening. The silence is over. And so we see John out there, and I talked about, you know, that he ate locusts and honey. I don't know if you've ever seen a locust. Very similar to a grasshopper, really. More Texas-sized grasshopper, if you understand that. Locusts are usually pretty big, and we don't have, North America doesn't really have a locust problem compared to other places. But interesting, in Leviticus, you know, he's eating the bugs, and in Leviticus, there's all this list of what you can and can't eat, and then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, it's like, don't eat any insects. And you can imagine all the Jewish people going, whew, I was worried there. And except for there's four that you can eat, and this is one of them. And so they would prepare them. They would actually become sort of a little bit of a delicacy. These are kosher locusts right here. Seriously, I'm not joking. That's from a kosher website telling me how to prepare kosher locusts. I thought about it. And but I also looked for other ways that one might eat locusts. This was my favorite one. And so it's a locust pizza. Now, we say things like eating bugs and go, oh, that's just so weird. That's so gross. Quite frankly, eating bugs, I'm not a big advocate on the eating the bugs, but the reality is I know there are people here who you like some strange things. You eat the clams. I know people who eat clams. I know people who eat oysters and mussels. I don't understand that. That doesn't make sense. My dad loves crab, and I go, do you know what crab eat? You know, I can't go there. But now bugs, on the other hand, I went on a mission trip to Japan. And while we were in Japan, you know, there was quite a few different moments that took place. We had one girl with us, a high school girl. It was a mission trip, and so she had 101 questions. And it was always because she had some sort of, I don't know, stereotype's not the right word, but just preconceived ideas of what life in Japan must be. And so we served over there for a couple weeks in a couple different regions. And this one particular region, we had this pastor who, well, he had a great sense of humor. And he loved people who weren't from Japan. And a question would be asked. And usually the answer that would come, he says, but of course, we're in Japan. And so I'll give you an example. We had learned very quickly that it you do indeed take off your shoes when you go into somebody's house. It's not a big Japanese cultural thing. It's please don't get my floor dirty. It's a practical thing. And so you take and we learned that. Well, the first time we walked into a church and we're with this pastor, and all of a sudden it dawns on us, this is the house of God. Do we take our shoes off? Don't take our shoes off. We're a bunch of idiot Americans at this moment. And our one girl, Jen, she then asked the question, well, are we supposed to take our shoes off? And the pastor, he's already halfway into the room. He goes, oh, yes, of course. But of course, we're in Japan. He starts to take his shoes off. And as he does that, everybody else is taking his shoes off. Then he starts laughing. No, you don't take, it's a building. You don't have to take your shoes off when you come in. But every time she'd ask a question, but of course, you're in Japan. This is what we do in Japan. And I think 90% of what we learn to do in Japan, you don't do in Japan. And one night we had noticed the cicadas. And the cicada is very much like a locust, very much like a grasshopper, and they are loud. And I know you've heard loud grasshoppers, perhaps. And if you've never heard a sea of cicada, you haven't heard it. It's a literal wall of sound. No matter where you go, you hear it. It's not like, oh, they're over there. It's 360. It is the weirdest thing. I mean, they used to it, in most cases. But we were just like, what in the world? We thought for sure, don't go to sleep because you're not waking up. They're coming for you. And it was a scary thing. Well, our girl Jen, she asked the question. I heard you guys eat those things. And the pastor, well, of course we do. We're in Japan. And at dinner, all of a sudden there's this plate, just this big mound of brown things. And what the pastor had done is he had asked some of the ladies, they were cooking us this large meal, and they cooked, they went down to a store somewhere, pet store or something, I don't know, they got grasshoppers, and they cooked them up, and they put them in there, and then they stared at us. And, and I'm like, well, you know, but of course we're in Japan. And I ate a couple of them, actually. I started eating them by the handful, to be honest. They were just crunchy. I mean, the way they've been fried up, they were just the shell, and they were like a salty candy, to be honest. The only awkward thing is when the legs would get stuck in the teeth. And there was many of this going on at the dinner table, or pointing at someone going, yeah. And now, for what it's worth, the kids at the table, the Japanese kids, they joined in. They ate them too, and they said that, you know, it's something that has been done, but it's not, you know, it's not like every meal. Here's dessert, you know, today it's locust. But it wasn't that bad of a thing. But the locust thing isn't so much an anomaly. Right, I mean, John eating them, well, he made a pretty steady diet of them, and you know, here he had the honey. I can only imagine that John. I don't know how John ate them. I don't know if he fried them up. I don't know if he, roasted them over the fire, or if he just simply grabbed one, dipped it in honey, and went for it. But it wouldn't have been a super unusual thing. But here he is. He's out in the wilderness. He's maintaining himself. He's wearing this camel hair outfit, which isn't the most comfortable, from what I understand. It's not. It's burlap is really what it is. It's scratchy, and so he's living this life that seems to be kind of out there. And the whole entire time, while he's out there, he's saying, "Prepare the way. Either you get right with God, or you're gonna miss him." And so there's just all these questions. I mean, these priests and Levites, they come. And remember now that John's dad was a priest. There's probably a good chance that these guys who came to ask him these questions, they knew his dad or knew of his dad. He wasn't totally foreign. They're kind of like going, "Okay, John, we kind of know you. So what exactly is going on here? Who are you? Are you?" And John's like, "No." "Are you?" "No." You can almost see John either just grinning the whole entire time or answering it before they even get the words out of their mouth, because he knows what they're coming for. They want answers. They want to know what's going on here. "No, I'm not the Christ. I'm not Elijah. I'm not the prophet. You can't catch me with these trick questions. But we need an answer." "Well, isn't it obvious? I'm just the one declaring. That's who I am. That's the only title you need to give me at this moment. I'm the one in the wilderness." And we talk about the wilderness, we're not talking about like he's out in the boonies, he's out in the sticks, right? I mean, the place he was at, I mean, the city was probably just right over there. I mean, there was plenty of population, but he was just enough out of the way. He was just enough out of the way where he wasn't part of society, if you will. He wasn't necessarily part of the everyday thing. It was in the wild, as in no longer part of the world or the culture or the society. He was just outside of the norm. If John was around today, if these events were happening in our time today, John would not have an iPhone. He would not be on Twitter. He would simply be out there proclaiming for anybody who might stop and listen. That's who John was. And that's what he was doing. If you will, John was doing it very, very old school. So John is out there. He's speaking the truth. He's not looking for center stage. He understands that his role, quite frankly, is very temporary. He has a specific message, and when that message is fulfilled, he's done. His desire is to see people be ready for the coming of the Lord. It would have been easy for him to get this message out by standing in the middle of the city. It would have been easy for him to go up to the hillside, very much like Jesus did with the Sermon on the Mount, and declare it. And as people would gather, they would just sit there and keep listening to him. But he didn't choose that. He chose to be just a little bit outside. The religious leaders, they're nervous. They're nervous about John. People are starting to talk. He's gaining disciples. And then he's baptizing people. people are responding. People are repenting. They're repenting in a way that hasn't been happening. They're repenting in some kind of a new fashion. But at the same respect, it's a very old thing that's happening. I don't know if that makes total sense, but I mean, people got used to a system. Oh, I got to repent. I got to get forgiven. Okay, what do I got to buy and take to the temple and get this taken care of? Who do I just need to go see and get the right words from? And John's like, no, you stand up, you confess, you repent. I don't think we use that word nearly enough anymore. I think we're afraid of that word, repent. Because the moment we say repent, it means I must have done something wrong. Well, we got a lot of wrong. People are coming to John and they're looking to repent. And for what it's worth, it was the religious leaders, it was the priests, it was their duty. It was their job to administer cleansing. Not some guy out in the wilderness who couldn't even bother to go to priest school. Not some guy who wasn't properly trained, perhaps. Definitely not some guy who's just out there on his own. So here's John, son of a priest, seemingly doing this almost out of some other kind of compulsion. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" And I'm sure they wanted to ask, "Or one of us." And John answered him, "I baptize with the water, but among you stands one." Let me say it again. "But among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. And so John lets us know where he's at, what's going on. And the situation is this. This is the stage is being set. It's being set for Jesus in so many different ways. John is not what the priests, the Levites, he's not what the people were expecting. They were expecting somebody a little bit more like Elijah. In fact, they would just have preferred it was Elijah, somehow that he would have come back and he would have done this. But see, no, John's this forerunner of the Messiah. He's the forerunner, but he's coming at the whole thing kind of like he's not. That he's not the forerunner. He's just simply the guy who's just letting you know how it is. And he's not taking the predominant stage. He's not taking center stage. He's not doing it in a way that all of Israel can hear. The only people who are going to hear John's message are the people who go listen to John. They're going to have to go out of their way. Suddenly we find that perhaps following Christ isn't easy. You actually have to do something. You have to go find. You have to go hunt. You have to go search. You have to read the scripture. You have to listen. You have to be involved. Jesus is coming into the scene. And as people started to see what Jesus was doing from a moment we're about to get to forward, Jesus is coming at being Messiah quite differently than what people expected or assumed Messiah was going to be. I mean, Jesus comes onto the scene and he talks about being a servant. Wait a minute, no, you're God, you're king, you can't be a servant. He talks about love and he preaches on love, and we find that love later would be understood as grace rather than dependence on the law. He's not coming just to reaffirm what has already been established, but something new. Even his baptism is kind of an odd thing. I mean, he's coming to be baptized. What has Jesus got to be baptized for? I mean, John is baptizing for the repentance of sin. Jesus suddenly is coming onto the scene to be baptized. It means Jesus is submitting. Jesus is obedient. That's not what a king does. That's not what a Messiah does. That's not what a God does. You submit to him. But Jesus is submitting to this. We even see it in that last meal with his disciples, and he totally breaks all the traditions. Jesus doesn't do things normal. It only makes sense to me that his forerunner, John the Baptist, doesn't do things normal either. It's not a It's not a big announcement. In fact, Max Okato, who's when we do the small group, that's the guy who's, you know, doing the videos, been around for a long time, wrote a lot of great books. And in one particular book, God Came Near, my favorite book, my favorite Lucado book. And he describes the opening scene of Jesus coming in. And we see that, and we know the Christmas story, right? And so Jesus comes, he's with Mary. He's like right on in there. And he's coming into this world very, very soon, riding on this donkey with his mom there. And Joseph, he's knocking on doors. You have any room? And we have that infamous moment. He knocks on the door and the innkeeper says, no room for you, and slams the door. And we always make the innkeeper the bad guy. And I always used to make the innkeeper the bad guy. Every he's bald and he's just mean looking and he's short. And sorry, guy. And I'm not saying guy's short. I'm just, or mean. But if we were going to cast, but there he is. And in fact, if anything, he's the hero of the story. And Lucado kind of points that out. He says, you know, Joseph and Mary were probably not the only ones turned away that night. The town was full. The place was busy. You know, maybe they should have, got on orbits.com or something they get there. There's no room. But what does he do? What does the innkeeper do? He gives them the barn. I know we all think, oh, the barn. Well, part of that, that had to happen. But the big picture is he could have just said no. In fact, we don't know. There could have been an innkeeper down the road who maybe they even had some room, but they just didn't want that family there or whatever. There's your bad guys. This guy's the good guy. Well, you know what? Take the barn. And that's how Jesus enters into the world. Not some big pronouncement. And he says that in that time, everybody's busy. Everybody's just doing what they do. And they probably missed it because they didn't know what to look for. They probably missed it because they were so busy they weren't looking anyways. And the guys who were looking, a bunch of scruffy herders out there. Those are the guys who heard it. Those are the guys that responded. Jesus coming onto the scene didn't make sense for so many people. It fit the bill. It fit the testimonies and the prophecies and everything to a T. But it didn't meet, I think, people's personal criteria, what they wanted to see out of a Messiah, what they wanted to see out of a king. And we see it all throughout the New Testament. Right at the get-go, he's calling his disciples, right? And one of them says, what possible good thing could come out of Nazareth? Later on, he's accused of being just some carpenter's son. You know, he's just a carpenter. He's just a mechanic's son, a plumber's son, a ordinary guy's son, not even a priest's son. He's just some kid. So are we to assume then when we look at all this that, that Jesus or John, they did it all wrong, that they should have just really thought out their plan? Maybe they had a better plan, a strategic plan. People would have received them just a little bit more. Maybe they followed some sort of rules or regulations, somehow that they would have been more accepted. Or is it that Messiah and that voice that prepares his way, well, they weren't what the religious leaders were looking for, because the people that were looking had the wrong idea of what they were looking for. Verse 26, John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. This is a big slap to their faces. It's a big slap to their egos. You're the ones who know the scriptures, right? You're the ones who know what to look for, right? He's standing right in front of you and you don't even see him. He's here. He's in your generation. He's in your midst. He's coming to your town. You don't see him. It's proven in that you have to ask the questions in the first place. Are you the Christ? You don't even know what you're looking for. That's a harsh statement for John the Baptist to give these guys. They're coming in to figure out if they need to shut this guy down. And if he gave them license to do it, that was it at that moment. You don't even know what you're looking for. I suppose you could make it even simpler than that. They didn't recognize what was going on because they were comfortable in their own little system. And John and Jesus, quite frankly, they didn't fit into their plan. In reality, if Messiah was to come, if Jesus is to come, he's making them, these priests, these Levites, and all these guys, he's making their job obsolete. John knew this. John knew that his job would soon be obsolete. And he embraced it. He says those words that he, meaning Jesus, has to increase. I have to decrease. And I think that's when the gospel takes root in our lives, when we realize that we decrease and Jesus increases. When we suddenly realize it's not about us. John knew that. John knows that. And for what it's worth, everything that John was doing is completely contrary to human life, to human nature. He's living this simple life, perhaps even living a life that's a little bit rougher than he even had to. He's wearing a camel hair suit, and he's eating locusts, and he's eating honey, and that's it. He's living right off the land. He is a Discovery Channel show waiting to happen, is what John is. And there he is. And is this some sort of protest against the lavish living? And is it a protest against, is it like the guys that are out there, Occupy Wall Street and all that, who really don't know what they're protesting, but they're going to protest? And they probably all smelled like John, I'm sure. That's the only similarity, if you know the protest I'm talking about there. But no. Yeah, he could have had a simple life, an easy life. He could have had a career as a priest. His dad was. That's usually the end. That's how you get to be a priest. His dad was a priest, so he could have been like his dad, and he probably could have lived pretty comfortably that way. But instead he preaches an uncomfortable message. Messiah has come. Make straight. Get right with God. Make straight. Repent. And again, I don't think we use that word enough. People are afraid of that word. Don't tell me to repent. If you tell me to repent, that means you're saying there's something. Yeah, there's something wrong with you. Yeah, there's something wrong with each one of us. And there's moments that we just need to realize that. We need to say, hey, I need to get this out. It's time to repent. It's time to share this. It's time to make this, even in the case of John, it's time to make this public here. It's time to throw this out onto the altar and let God take it. To repent, to get right with God. I ask you to do it every time with communion. I ask you to let communion pass you by if you're not right with God. Now, have you ever seen this bumper sticker? Jesus is coming, look busy. That's not repentance. That's not repentance. That's not John's message. I think sometimes we've translated John's message into that. You better get right now because Jesus is coming. You better look busy. You better look the part. That's not John's message. Have you ever been asked, you got all these different kind of questions that are like this. If you knew you were going to die 24 hours from now, if you knew you were going to die 1 week from now, 1 month from now, what would you do, right? And then we see the, things like people put out their little bucket list and the things they got to do before they die. And so suddenly now you have a timeline and you know what you're going to do. And you figure how you're going to do every single little thing. I guess we could even ask the question, if you knew, you're going to win the lottery, well, how would you spend the money? And we have these grand ideas. Why is it that we wait until the worst possible moment, or only the opportune moments to suddenly live the life that we're supposed to? If we really believe that Jesus was coming back, honestly believe that he was coming back any day now, I don't think we would live the way that we live. And I'm not saying everybody here is living this, we're not, Sio's not Sodom and Gomorrah. We're not saying that things are so bad, but at the same time, how much different would it be? What would you do? What are the priorities that used to be would be now? How important is it to do these things versus those things? If you knew that he was coming back. And this was a problem. This was a problem with the religious leaders. They stopped living like the Messiah was coming. And John's telling them, wake up. He's here. Put it in simple terms. You have a dentist appointment coming up this week. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. But you have a dentist. How are you living your life now as you know the dentist appointment's coming up? You went out and bought the Sonicare, right? And you got the water pick. You went out and bought a whole bunch of, you bought the new toothpaste, the one that's really supposed to work. And you're brushing your teeth 3, 4, 5 times a day. Do you think that the dentist doesn't know when you sit down that you have been scrubbing hard? You know, it's like, wow, your teeth have no enamel on them. Same thing, you're going to go to the doctor for a checkup, and you know, because it's been a while, he's going to put you on that scale. You know, the scale, the one that tells you that you're heavier than you really are, you know, because that's just the way the doctor wants to make sure you feel. So what do you do as you're getting ready for that doctor's appointment? The in-laws are coming over. What do? You can clean the house. Clean the house twice. Or how about your rich friends, you know, the ones that have everything? They're coming over. We have this sudden urge to make right. You know, we have these moments, these deathbed confessions, right? And they say the people who wait for the 11th hour usually die at 10:59. You know, we live like we just better be busy, I guess. And if we knew the exact, I think we'd live totally different. And Jesus talks about this. He talks about it in his parables constantly. He talks about, well, he's got the one story. He's got these ladies, and they're all running around. They got their lamps, and everything's ready except for one. She's got no oil because she waited, and she missed it. John's out there saying, you don't miss it. He's here. He's out there telling, get right. Get straight with God. And if he's out there, and that's his message, get straight with God, that means that there are two truths behind this. One, people were not right with God. Big surprise. And two, no one else was telling them that. No one else was out there telling them, get right. Nobody was out there telling them that they weren't right to begin with. Nobody was out there telling them, and this is probably the most important one, that they could get right. It was complete, sorry, you're just out of luck. You don't measure up. And John's saying, he's coming. Get right. And that's the question. Are you living right with God? Don't give me excuses. Oh, I've got this and I've got that and I've got this baggage and I've got these things. No. The real question is, are you willing to get right? Are you willing to do that? And so we go back to John there in verse 26 and 27. It says, John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one who you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of those sandals that I am not worthy to untie. John is still, as he's giving this message of getting right, he's doing everything that the world would say opposite. He's doing everything completely differently. Here, he's even declaring the simple fact is that he's not even worthy to untie those sandals. That this guy, this Messiah, this God, this Jesus who's coming, I have to be less, not more. This is not what the world says. I mean, he's saying here, he's coming after me. And it's not just that he might come to replace me. It means that when he comes, I'm done. That my ministry has stopped here because he is who he is. I've declared him. I've pointed him out. And in a minute, we're going to see him be proven to be who he is. And John's job is done at that moment. I think this speaks to a lot to when it comes to doing ministry. I believe that if you call yourself, first off, and this is my own personal soapbox for a moment, I believe that if you call yourself a follower of Christ, that you need to be involved in a ministry. If you're really going to follow after him, why sit on it? Be involved. The beginning of our time with Christ is that we are to be discipled, but eventually, the one who's being discipled should be going out and making disciples. We should be in ministry. We should be ministering. And I believe we should be raising up those who would minister next. Not that they would replace you, but that they would simply pick up their part next. John is saying that his ministry is not the be-all, end-all ministry. John's ministry can go away. John's letting us know that. He's saying, my ministry's done. there's something greater now. I'm not going to just keep dragging this out. He's saying that this is God's ministry, not mine. This is very, very unlike the priests, very unlike the leaders, very unlike the ones who are coming, because they're worried about their ministry coming to an end. They don't want their ministry to come to an end. They don't want their ministry to change, because that's the only option. Either their ministry completely stops, or they become followers of Jesus and become something completely new. And they didn't want either, at least most of them. Can I just say real quick, if ever in your ministry, and those are many of you who are involved in different ministries, if ever in your ministry you are convinced that it cannot happen without you, you are wrong. You are highly mistaken. I want you to do understand this. Your ministry is appreciated, and your ministry and your contributions are loved. But to say that my ministry can't exist without me, it's not God's ministry at that moment, is it? It's your ministry. It's something you've done. I've seen cases where people think that if they leave that ministry just fails. Or what if it just stops? I've seen people who, throughout church, and it happens in every church, but they're involved in a ministry and some misunderstanding happens and there's a spat, there's an argument, there's disagreements happening, and then they leave, and they leave hoping. They actually leave hoping that you'll see, you need me, or else this ministry falls apart. That's not how we're supposed to be approaching ministry or leaving ministry for that matter. But the reality is that the ministry, if it's truly God's ministry, the ministry will continue. If the ministry is to stop, it needs to stop, not be drug on and on and on. How ridiculous would it be for John to be preaching, "Make straight the way of the Lord, the Messiah is coming," after he's already made himself known? In the same respect, I know that there are some people who fear, and I totally understand because I've been there. You fear that if I stop doing this ministry, it'll just stop. I can't stop. I'm obligated to it. If I stop it, it can't continue. And you don't want to stop because you don't want to see it fall. You don't want to see it. Don't build the ministry on you. Build the ministry on Christ. And if Christ wants that ministry to continue, it'll continue. You just be following Christ. You decrease and let him increase. I have seen so many ministries where somebody is convinced of it. And finally they said, "Okay, Lord, if that's true, it's yours." You know, I left a very prosperous youth ministry. There was something in the back of my head saying, "I know I raised up leaders, but really, God? Am I going to walk away and it's just going to fall apart?" Uh-uh. I think it got stronger. And I'm so glad for it. It would be easy to get jealous over something like that. Uh-uh. It's such a good thing. It's such a beautiful thing. We need to give it to God. And if we haven't done the job of raising up leaders, we need to trust that he will. And it's funny when it comes to John. It's funny because he's confused as Elijah. And if we look at Elijah's life, what did Elijah do? He brought up his replacement, Elisha. It's exactly what's happening here with John and Jesus in that respect. He's, "My ministry's done. Your ministry begins." Later in the New Testament, we would see this relationship between Paul and Timothy. And Paul's raising up Timothy, and eventually Paul says, "Okay, I'm leaving. It's all you, kid." And which is better, to be replaced or to raise up your replacement? Which is better, to be replaced or to at least have a part in passing it on? Just letting it go. Just let go so that somebody else might be able to pick up. The hardest thing for a leader to do is realize that they need to get out of the way. It's kind of like with parents and kids. There's that moment with your kids. I know kids are always your kids. But there's that moment where you realize, I got to let them go now. I got to let them do whatever it is that they've got to go do. John knew this. He knew that his role, his purpose, it was temporary. He could have overstated his position. At any point in time, when they said, "Prophet," well, by prophet, what do you mean? Because maybe I am. He could have, but he doesn't. No, it's not me. He could have overstayed his position, but he doesn't. I think it becomes that much more evident as we finish out here. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. This is he whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came, baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water, that's God, said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." This is John's entire purpose, is to have this moment to utter those words, "Behold." I love that word, "Behold." It means see this now. Stop what you're doing and look. Don't do anything else. Don't even finish that text you're about to do. Look. That word, "Behold," it appears over 1,200 times throughout the scriptures. The very first time it appears is in Genesis 1, and it's with Adam, and God is saying, "Behold, this is all yours." And the last time we see it is in Revelation, the last chapter, chapter 22, and it's Jesus. "Behold, I come quickly. Stop what you're doing and pay attention. Behold, the Lamb of God." What is John doing at this moment? It is a... It's bigger than you think. John is not just looking and go, "Look, it's a guy who kind of looks like a lamb. Look, it's a cute thing, cuddly thing." No. I mean, he says he's the lamb. The people around him, the Jewish people around him, the readers, they would know, wait a minute, he just called him not just the lamb, but the Lamb of God. This would be equated to going back to the Passover, going back to that moment of the sacrifice of that lamb, that spotless lamb, and the blood would be put over the doorpost and later celebrated with the Passover meal. It would be that lamb. It would be the lamb that we are to take to sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins yearly. Here comes Jesus. "Behold, the Lamb of God." This is John saying, "Behold, the one who takes away the sin, the ones whose blood will be, must be spilled." He declares in Jesus' opening moment, "This is the one who's going to die for you." How incredible is that? It's not just Jesus coming down to the river. They're not singing "Kumbaya" and "Take Me to the River" and all those different nice songs that you sing down while you're camping. He's declared, "This is..." This is it. I can only imagine that John's eyes would even be watering. "This is the one who came before me. He was ranked before me." There's this moment he says, "I didn't even know. I didn't know myself." And that's such a weird thing. It's kind of a, "Huh? What do you mean you didn't know? He's your cousin. I mean, didn't you sit around the barbecue, you know, the family barbecues, and just look at Jesus, teenage? Can you see teenage John, teenage Jesus? So, Jesus, when are you going to get on with that whole Messiah thing? Because I got to go set up camp. When are we going to do that? Are we ready to roll with that?" That didn't happen. It's as if to say that somewhere, I don't know, that they, as kids, that they must have known, right? I mean, that's it. Jesus led this perfect life. It's kind of obvious. You know, a kid who lives a perfect life, there's something weird about him. You know, John, I mean, was John not, did he not go to school in camel shorts? You know, is he not always this man? I you know, you've been to the, you remember your time in the cafeteria, right? There was always that one kid, brown paper bag, and he's got a sandwich, right? And then all of a sudden he pulls out something really weird, and you're like, "What is that?" You don't want to know what that is. He's eating the weird stuff. He's got the peanut butter sandwich, but then he puts the sauerkraut on it, and you're like, "Huh?" And that was John not that way as a kid? No, they were kids, and there was their role, but you know what? This is the time now. Up to this, maybe even John had speculation. People have been saying. But even here, and what John's really saying is, you know what? It had to be revealed to me too. My eyes had to be opened too. And they have been opened. And this is him. just what an incredible moment that would have been. How starstruck, if you would, be at that moment. Have you ever met somebody famous in particular, or met somebody famous that you actually admire? You know, and I've had the privilege of meeting somebody famous I didn't admire, and that was awkward. But I did have a moment to meet one of my favorite people in the whole world, a musician by the name of Michael Knott. Michael Knott's music really meant a whole lot to me during my last couple of years of high school. A Christian artist that sang on a whole different, deeper level. And just loved his music. And his music really got me through some hard times. And God just used him in my life in such amazing ways. And he never even knew that. Well, I went to a music festival that a friend of mine had started. And we go to this music festival. And he had got Michael Knott to come to the music festival. And I'm just like, so excited. I'm like, I was 20 something, and I was probably like a little junior high school girl. You know, I mean, Michael Knott's here. And I was excited. I know you can't imagine me doing that, right? But there it was. And so, you know, I go to his merchandise booth. He's not there, but his manager's there. And so I start talking to him, and I start telling this guy, you know, what Mike's, you know, music did in my life, and just, you know, a real blessing from God in some pretty dark times, that he would use his music that would lead me to God's word, and just shared it all, just spilled it all out. And he looked at me and says, you know what? You know, Mike needs to hear that. He's really down right now. He's not even sure why he's here. He really needs to hear that. And we're into this big music festival, big punk music festival, and he's like, you know, I don't know. You know, and he's like, I think Mike needs to hear this. And I'm like, are you kidding me? I get to share this with him? Absolutely. He says, come back in an hour, and you know, I'll have Mike here, and I want you to share what you just shared. And I'm like, oh yeah, I'm like, yeah, I can do this. And so I you know, I leave, not really. I kind of go in the corner and watch and wait. You know, I'm like stalking. And then suddenly here comes Michael Knott, and I see him, and I'm just, you know, and I kind of freeze for a moment. My brother-in-law, who's with me, and he's a young little twerp, and I was making fun of him because he just had big eyes over every single musician, and here now suddenly I was the one. So I go up to him, and here I have this opportunity to make the first impression with my musical hero, right? And do you know what comes out of my mouth? You're so cool. I had given everything to his manager, and the guy's just like, wow, you know, like, he wants to write it down, this, you know, and my first words is, you're so cool. And Mike Knott is there going, yeah, I've heard that before. You know, yeah, it's, yeah, thanks. You know, why'd you get me out of bed? It was kind of the look on his face for this. And luckily, I was able to recover, but I was still stammering through the whole entire, I can only imagine John all of a sudden realizing, my cousin? Jesus? No, this is it. This is happening. This is really taking place. And the baptism happens. And he comes back up, and this dove comes down, and there's this voice. It's all, I can guarantee you, John has baptized a lot of people. This has never happened before. I have baptized a lot of people. And I tell you what, there have been some weird things that have happened in baptism, okay? I've had moments where somebody freaks out when going under, so their face doesn't really get baptized, but everything else might. I've had moments where somebody goes way too fast, and we see this big wave of water come out. We totally blew out an electrical system in that one. And a lot of different weird stuff that can happen. I have never, ever seen a dove come down. I have never heard a voice that said, this is my son, whom I am well pleased. What an incredible moment, this public testimony. I've read many of the early church fathers. I think of people like Luther and Spurgeon, and I think of more recent guys that have now gone, like Francis Schaeffer and Tozer, and they talk about the return of Christ in their works. But they never got to see those moments. And then I go back further, Isaiah, Malachi, so many of the prophets preaching about the coming of a Messiah, but not to see it in their lifetime. And there's John, set on a mission, one single mission, declare the way of the Lord. And he's there. He's right there. It's all happening right now. And it's good. It's so good. In this moment, this beginning of the ministry of Jesus, And next week we'll look at his calling of his disciples. Just to give you a quick preview. The next day, again, John was standing. So this is after the baptism. He was standing with two of his disciples, John's disciples. And he looked at Jesus and he walked by. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Maybe the reason that John didn't know it was Jesus, because every time Jesus would walk into a room, can you imagine, John? "Behold!" And he's like, "Yeah, got it, John, thanks." "Oh, it's behold!" And he has to declare the truth. He has to declare who he is. So this is the second time. "Behold, the Lamb of God." This is the best part. The two disciples heard him say this. These are John's disciples. And they followed Jesus. John, I have to decrease. He has to increase. John preached the message. He believed his message, and his disciples believed his message. Messiah was coming. Now Messiah is here. He says it. "Behold," and they get up and they follow. Not all of them did. But we've got two guys here that do. They leave John. They leave John. How crazy is that? I can't imagine that moment for John, and it would be absolute joy, not despair. "Oh, the people are leaving me. They're not listening to me anymore." No, I'm decreasing. He's increasing. That's what it's all about. That's what ministry is all about. That's what we're supposed to be doing all this time. I've had in youth ministry, I've had kids come and I've had kids go, and sometimes you see kids, you see too many, to be honest, that kind of go their own path. But every now and then you just see one that gets it right. I mean, really gets it right, and they head to ministry. I love those moments when I see that happen. I know not everybody's called to a vocational ministry, but when you see it happen from the fruits of what God's doing, and there would be people, I've seen them go on become youth pastors. I've seen them go on become youth pastors that were better youth pastors than I ever was. And it just makes me so excited. I know that there are some people, they can be threatened by something like that. I mean, the world tells us that you need to make sure you're not dispensable or disposable. It's exactly what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be letting those go in front of us. I mean, that's the whole goal of discipleship, is the rabbi comes up and sees a kid and says, "You know what, this kid, I think this kid can do what I do. In fact, he might even be able to do it better. Follow me and let's find out." So with John this week, he's doing what he ought to be doing. He's living as Messiah is coming. He's declaring it. He's testifying about it. He's calling people to repent so that they won't miss it. So that moment, that baptism moment, when Jesus comes up, everybody around him, it wasn't just John. I think everybody around him who was truly waiting on Messiah was, that's him. That's the one. In fact, these guys, they go running and tell other guys, "We found him. We found the Messiah." And here's John. He's raising up not people to follow him, but he's raising up those who will follow Jesus. John realized it's not about him. He already knew it wasn't about him. He knew it was about Jesus. The whole entire time, it's about Jesus. It's what it is. It's about Jesus. And I would just ask that simple question to you. Is it about Jesus? And if that's the case right now in your life, what do you need to do about it to make it so? It's about Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, I do thank you so much for this morning. Father, I thank you for this time. Father, I thank you for the opportunities that you give us, Lord, to respond, to follow, to repent. Father, I pray that we would be right with you. Father, I pray that if there's anything holding us back, if there's anything that keeps us from being the disciple that you've called us to be, Lord, we would repent. We would get rid of it. We would lay it down at the foot of the cross. Father, that you would draw people alongside us that we might confess to. Father, I pray that, Lord, I pray that in the ministries that we are in, Lord, that we are always striving to, Lord, to be replaced. That, Lord, that you would be bringing up the one who would take the ministry in the direction you would have it. And Father, that we would all realize that we're all got one goal. We're doing it for you. And Lord, we need to be bringing up people with that same mindset. It's not about us. So Lord, I do pray that this week would be a week, Lord, that we can We can see the opportunities to minister. We can see the opportunities to serve. Perhaps we can be opportunities to be just like John and declare, get right with God. Declare it boldly. And that, Father, in those moments, Lord, that Lord, that we would see those who would follow. Father, we do thank you so much for this time. We pray it in your Son's name and only his name. Amen. You're dismissed.